Good to be with you this Sunday evening. If you're visiting with us, we welcome you and we are glad you're here. Hope you'll come back every time you can. We hope that'll be soon. I have a sermon that I like to preach on the genealogy of Jesus that I've preached for a number of years. That's not the one I'm going to be preaching tonight. I'm going to be talking about the genealogy of Christ, though. And maybe later on we'll do that other one. Again, it's been several years since we've done it. But I'd like for you, if you would, turn to the first chapter of Matthew. You know, politicians refer to the Midwest or the middle part of the country as flyover country. A lot of times we treat the first chapter of Matthew as a flyover passage. We don't usually start reading there. Tonight we're going to start there. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. And Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar, and Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab. And Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, the king. And David begat, excuse me, and David begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah, and Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abijah, and Abijah begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram. And Joram begat Uzziah, and Uzziah begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Ahaz, and Ahaz begat Hezekiah, and Hezekiah begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josiah, and Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren at the time of the carrying away to Babylon. And after the carrying away to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Acham, and Acham begat Eliad, and Eliad begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matthan, and Matthan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham unto David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the carrying away to Babylon unto the Christ, 14 generations. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We're told in this passage that all scripture is profitable. That includes the section we just read. It is profitable. We may not see it immediately, though some may consider it kind of a dry, laborious, genealogical table of names. The Bible says it's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness. And I believe we can see that as we notice some things about the genealogy. And so our objective tonight is to share some spiritual thoughts that can be gleaned from the scripture. And we'll get our PowerPoint going here as we look at the genealogy. And since Matthew is the only one of the four gospel writers to begin his gospel with a genealogical record of Jesus, I want to first suggest some reasons why. And why Matthew begins with the genealogy. And we're going to notice, first of all, that it begins with the nature and purpose of the gospel. It's been observed that Matthew wrote for the Jews, Mark wrote for the Gentiles, or for the Romans, Luke wrote for the Greeks, and John wrote for the church. Generally, the way those four gospels have been viewed. And Matthew's gospel was designed to convince the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. And so the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy is a recurring theme in the book of Matthew. Matthew keeps bringing his readers back to that. And we notice in chapter 1, after the genealogy, in verse 22 and 23, "Now this has come to pass that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is being interpreted, "God with us." That's from the book of Isaiah. When you look at chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, it says in chapter 2, verse 4 says, "And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written through the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are in no wise least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come forth a governor, who shall be shepherd of my people Israel." So there's another fulfillment of prophecy. Look at verses 14 and 15 in the second chapter. Verse 14 says, "And he arose and took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt did I call my son." Notice it's the Lord saying it through the prophet. So the Lord is using the prophets to get the message out. Look at the next verse, 17 and 18. "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken through Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she would not be comforted because they are not." Another fulfillment. Look at verse 23. "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken through the prophets, that he should be called a Nazarene." Again from Isaiah. So there's several fulfillments of prophecy in the first and second chapters of Matthew. And we're told repeatedly that God, the Lord, spoke through this prophet and said such and such. So genealogy was certainly important to the nation of Israel. And we see that going back as far as Genesis chapter 5, we see the importance of genealogy. We see it in chapter 10. We see it in 1 Chronicles in the first several chapters there. Genealogy is important. So it's consistent with the nature and purpose of the gospel. That's one of the reasons Matthew begins it that way. Another reason is to show that Jesus fulfills two messianic prerequisites, and I may have a misspelled word there, but to show that Jesus did that, we want to point out that the Messiah had to be a descendant of Abraham. We go back to Genesis again in chapter 22 to see that. Genesis chapter 22 and about verse 18. Verse 18, "And in your seed," God speaking to Abraham, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." I'm glad Abraham didn't believe in faith only. The reason we're all going to be blessed is because Abraham obeyed. He didn't just believe it, he obeyed it as well. And that's a good thing. And so another thing, the Messiah had to be a descendant of David. And so he's a descendant of Abraham, he's got to be a descendant of David. We see that in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. And Isaiah is probably one of the most messianic prophets of all. He gives us a number of prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus. In chapter 11, "Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord," and so on. Matthew 1 proclaims this to be true of Jesus. And I think the genealogy demonstrates that. So these are some reasons why Matthew begins his book with the genealogy. Whatever else Jesus may have done, if he was not a descendant of Abraham and David, he couldn't be the Messiah. It wouldn't have mattered what other marvelous things he did. If he wasn't a descendant of Abraham and David, he couldn't be the Messiah. So a gospel directed especially toward the Jews, like Matthew is, would naturally settle that issue before proceeding, or else you won't ever get your audience. But once you've established that he meets the criteria, then he has an audience that's willing to listen. Now we want to notice some significant features of the genealogy. First of all, the way it's divided. It's divided into three sections of 14 names each. Abraham to David, then David to the Babylonian captivity, and then the Babylonian captivity to Jesus. Those are the three sections of 14 generations, 14 people each. This may have been done simply to facilitate committing it to memory. The Jews would have committed this to memory, especially the Christians would have committed this to memory. And also, as we point out, this may explain why some names are omitted. Between Joram and Uzziah, there were three kings, Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. They're in about verse 8. Such omissions were not unusual in genealogies, in Jewish genealogies. Minor figures were often deleted. And then also, the main purpose was to establish essential connections, not minor details. So we need to keep that in mind as we think about the genealogy. But another thing this genealogy does, it proves that Jesus has the legal right to sit on David's throne. He's got the legal right. They would have been interested in that. Can he legally be the Messiah? Now, it's not talking about his fleshly right, because Matthew describes Jesus as the adopted son of Joseph. He's the adopted son of Joseph. Luke, I believe, records the fleshly ancestry of Jesus in Luke chapter 23, which I believe is traced through Mary, and a record of his ancestry from his mother's side, where he's shown to have descended from David through Nathan and not Solomon. His legal genealogy included Solomon. His fleshly genealogy included Nathan. So I think a careful study of Luke 3 confirms that. This helps to answer a puzzling dilemma that's found in the Old Testament, and that is that God promised that the Messiah would come from the loins of David. From the loins of David. So he was going to be a fleshly descendant of David, not just a legal descendant. He meets both criteria. And on back there, apparently Mary and Joseph had some of the same ancestors. But he's a descendant through Solomon in Matthew 1 and Jeconiah. Now, Jeconiah was so wicked that God promised that none of his descendants would rule on the throne of David. We see that over in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 22 and beginning at verse 24. Verse 24, as I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, that's the same as Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off, and I shall give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of Chaldeans. I shall hurl you and your mother, who bore you, into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return to, they will not return to it. And so it goes ahead to describe Jeconiah and on through verse 30. Well, let's go ahead and finish it. But as for the land which they desire to return, they will not return to it. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Well, how then would God fulfill his promise to David? By a descendant from a son other than Solomon. That's how he would fulfill it, which Jesus was, having descended in the flesh from Nathan. David had a son whom he named Nathan. apparently after the prophet Nathan that had rebuked David. So Jesus is both legal and fleshly heir to the throne of David. He's from the loins of David. He also meets the legal requirements, the legal genealogy, which the Jews would have been primarily concerned about. Fleshly heir by virtue of his death to Mary, descendant of Nathan. Now, it's interesting in the genealogy that we have the insertion of four mothers' names, four women mentioned in the genealogy. They're unique not only to be included in such a list, although it wasn't unusual for a woman to be in a genealogy. Most of the time it was traced through the man. But we have four women mentioned here. Three of them were tainted in regard to their moral purity. Tamar, the Bible tells us over in about Genesis 38 that she played the harlot with Judah and deceived him. Rahab, the Bible plainly tells us, was a harlot. Bathsheba was David's accomplice in adultery. Ruth, though she is morally sweet and a noble person, mingled the royal bloodline with Gentile blood. She was a Gentile. So we have a Gentile mentioned in the genealogy, a Jewish genealogy. Why mention these four women, except perhaps to suggest the relationship of Christ to the stained and the sinful? Because all of us are in that boat. The only person that ever lived a perfect life was Jesus. And so his genealogy is going to include some people that were sinful people, and even those coming after him. Jesus would be a king to show mercy and pity to the harlots and open his kingdom to include Gentiles. And on one occasion, he said that the harlots enter in before you do, the Jewish people. So whether this was Matthew's intention here or not, he does illustrate later that Christ extended mercy to the morally repugnant, and he would enlarge his kingdom to include all nations. And he did that at the house of Cornelius. And then finally, we want to consider some lessons that we can learn from the genealogy. And the first one is, God always keeps his word. How old is this promise now that was made to Abraham and is now being fulfilled? Well, time didn't matter to the Lord. He's going to keep his promise no matter how long it is. And he made promises to Abraham. He made promises to David. Also, he repeated them to Isaac and Jacob as well. And he made promises through Isaiah. And so the coming of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, fulfilled that promise. Fulfilled that promise. And we can therefore have confidence that God will keep his word, because he kept that one, although it was made thousands of years earlier. And time doesn't mean anything to the Lord. He's going to keep his word. And also the promise of his son's final coming. We've got that promise in Acts chapter 1 and in verse 9. In fact, Jesus himself delivering that promise. Well, the angels telling us about it too. Acts 1 and verse 9, where Jesus told his disciples to tarry in Jerusalem, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking up, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking into the heaven? This Jesus who was received up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye beheld him going into heaven." So there's no need to lose heart. There's no need to say, is he coming back or not? He's coming back. And just because men may get like they did during the days of Noah and start eating and drinking, marrying, giving marriage, and forgetting the Lord's word and the Lord's promises. So the duration between this promise and its fulfillment has barely reached the time between the promise made to Abraham and its fulfillment. So we don't need to get hung up on how long the Lord takes to fulfill a promise. About 2,000 years passed, but God still kept his promise to Abraham, and likewise, he will keep his promise to us that Jesus will return. Another lesson we learn from the genealogy is that godliness is not inherited.
It's not inherited. Many godly fathers have had ungodly sons.
Solomon had Rehoboam. Hezekiah had Manasseh, one of the worst of kings. And Josiah had Jeconiah that we just read about, who said, the Bible said, write this man childless. And as it had been said, God has no grandchildren. He has no grandchildren. Being a child of God doesn't ensure that your children will be children of God, God's children. Excuse me. So as parents, we need to be diligent to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and not lose heart, even when our children go astray. Even Manasseh eventually repented. So there's always that hope. And then also another lesson pertains to the greatness of our Lord's mercy and compassion. Jesus humbled himself when he came to the earth in the likeness of men. We read about that in the book of Philippians in chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5 through 8. Have this mind in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. That's what Jesus did.
He did this for our sakes. And to taste of death for everyone, Hebrews 2 and verse 9, he tasted of death for every man, and to help bring us to glory, as he says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. We might read those two verses. They're right next to each other in Hebrews 10.
Hebrews 2, rather. Hebrews 2, verse 9 says, but we beheld him who hath been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of their eternal salvation perfect through suffering. So that's what we're told about what Jesus did, to taste of death for everyone and to help bring us to glory. He did that for our benefit and for our cause. Also, to deliver us from the fear and the power of death.
In the same chapter, beginning at verse 14, we're told that,
since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their life subject to bondage. So that's what the Lord did for us. And then he did it to become our merciful and faithful high priest. That's said in the next couple of verses. Verse 16. For verily, not to angels does he give help, but he giveth help to the seed of Abraham. Wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So all of that was done for us. And Jesus qualified himself to do that. As we conclude this study tonight, and draw a couple of conclusions. All of this and much, much more, Jesus did, becoming what the first 17 verses of Matthew's gospel proclaims, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So this genealogy of Jesus establishes the right of Jesus to be the Messiah, and that's very important. Also, it reminds us of God's mercy when we look at the lives of Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba and others in the genealogy, in our own lives by fulfilling his promises to send God to die, Christ to die for our sins, his son Jesus to die for our sins. And so tonight we want to end by raising the question, have you received the mercy that God offers you through Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham? It's there for the taking. but you've got to reach out and take it. The Lord wants a response from us, and He wants us to respond in such a way that He's told us how He wants to respond. It's not left up to us to decide the way we want to respond. He's told us what the response is. And that's by hearing the gospel and believing it after we've given it a fair examination. And that's where a lot of the problem lies. People don't give it a fair examination. But having done that, then repenting of our sins and being willing to make the good confession before men that we believe Christ is the Son of God, not being ashamed to make that confession, and not thinking of that confession as just a one-time thing that happens right before you're baptized, but it's a way you live your life. Your life is lived in view of the fact that you believe Christ is the Son of God, and then being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. There may be someone here tonight who hasn't done that. We want to encourage you to do that. It's urgent that you do that. You have no guarantee of tomorrow. We can't look to the future. You can't recall the past. The present is all we have. And that makes it urgent. And there were people in the Bible that understood that urgency. And so we see people on the day of Pentecost, that same day, the first day they heard the gospel, they obeyed it. We see that in regard to the Ethiopian eunuch while riding along in the chariot. He's on the way home. He saw an urgency there. Philip preached unto him Jesus, and he wants to be baptized. What's that tell us? It tells us that preaching Jesus is going to include preaching baptism. In fact, that's the very last thing Jesus talked about was baptism. He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned." Those are the last words we find coming from the lips of Jesus. Philip preached unto him Jesus, and he wants to be baptized. That tells us necessarily that he preached what Jesus said on the subject of baptism. We see that same thing in the case of the Philippian jailer. He was baptized the same hour of the night. Why couldn't it wait till the next morning? I mean, after all, they've just been through a near suicide. The jailer's almost taken his own life. The wounds of Paul and Silas need attention. They're going to have to go somewhere else for the baptizing. They don't have these city lights like we've got on the poles. It couldn't even wait till the next morning. It's after midnight. There was an urgency about it. What was the urgency? Jesus had said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." That's where the urgency comes. A person that understands that is going to want to do it immediately. And that's why we find these cases in the Bible, people hearing the gospel and obeying it immediately. They understood the urgency. We need to understand that too. Tonight, if you've been a child of God, but you haven't lived like one, it may be that you need to renew your vow that you made to the Lord and tell the Lord, you want to get back on track again. He will accept that. He wants you to be back on track. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if you need to do that, we want to help you in any way that we can as we stand and sing the hymn that's been selected for your encouragement.